Good singing. You may be seated.
I was telling Zach's dad that he picked a great week to come in because they can just spoil the baby. They don't have to do any moving. Don't worry, we'll get them covered next week. We'll make sure they get moved. Appreciate Mrs. Kirchner, you playing the piano for us this evening as well. It's always a joy. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 131 this evening. I will be noting and highlighting some of the teaching and the preaching that both Wes and Zach did. Wes, in my absence, the Sunday I was in Ohio preaching, and Zach last Sunday evening. We are very blessed in this church with many men who can preach and teach the Word of God. I think it has always been, early in my days of pastoring, I made the joke that it was because I was a terrible preacher. The Lord put so many good preachers in the church, and that may still be true, I don't know, but it's been a truth that God has continually grown men, young and old, who have grown into the ability to teach and to preach and find their comfort level in doing it. And I thought both of them did a wonderful job as well. I did kind of laugh when I assigned them. I wish I had given one of them a psalm that had three verses and make them go 35 minutes on three verses. I guess out of the three of us, there's one that could take three verses and turn it into a three-sermon series. I guess it might be me. We won't tonight. We'll stay just within our bounds. But let's read together Psalm 131 together tonight, and then we'll look at it as well. The psalmist says, and David is the psalmist here, he's writing. Hezekiah, as we have noted, has used these passages, and he's drawn from these psalms and put them here in these songs of degrees. The Bible says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth, or from now and forever. Father, help us tonight as we come to this little psalm. A song that it was sung in worship and praise to you as they came together corporately worshiping. A song compiled and placed for a reason. And as we have heard over the last two Sundays, the reason this psalm is here is for triumph over affliction. Help us to see what it teaches us, so that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, might understand how we too can triumph in affliction. Bless us in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I put at the head of your notes there, affliction is overcome in childlike faith. We've noted that in these songs of degrees, they go in triads, and we are heading towards the end of the fourth triad. And so next Sunday night, I'll actually preach all three of the final triad as we close the songs of degrees. But simply to say, this little psalm tells us about triumph, winning, victory. Now, when you read it, did you see that? Well, I can see that I'm not a baby anymore. I'm a child. That's the only victory I can see. I'm a weaned child. So I am looking forward, Pastor, to hearing how you make this about victory, how you make this about triumph. Well, let's think it through. We said the trouble was about afflictions that come upon us. We noted last week that the trust that seemingly was questioned, and I think rightly so, could we find trust in Psalm 130? And the answer is, yes, the trust is implicit in the fact that he is saying to God, forgive, forgive, forgive. He's begging and pleading. The triumph in this little psalm is over the afflictions that are done to me and over the afflictions that I cause in my own life. As we expand upon what both Wes and Zach have preached in the first two of this triad, we understand first that in 129, Wes taught us that trouble comes from without. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth, Hezekiah records in Psalm 129 in verse 1. He noted that we experience grief in those afflictions in verses 1 through 3, but we have an excellent, perfect guardian in verses 4 through 8 who will help us through any and all afflictions that come upon us. That was the trouble, affliction. Zach, last week, asked the right and appropriate question out of Psalm 130. Does this psalm sound like trust? Ultimately, the answer was yes, because the forgiveness and encouragement that we find voiced by Hezekiah is the same forgiveness and hope that we have as those forgiven by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet we note that in the trust of the triad, the trusting Psalm 130, it opens with seeming utter desperation. In verse 2, hear my voice. Hear my supplication. Out of the depths have I cried. He says in verse 3, Lord, if you mark iniquities, who's going to survive? Who shall stand? It seems that the afflictions from without in Psalm 129 have become the afflictions within. Isn't that how it often works in our lives? Things happen to us, circumstances are set against us, problems arise in our life, and they set themselves against us, and instead of meeting them like a warrior, we wilt like a flower. And so we cause our own afflictions. Yes, they began from without, but now they are from within, and the demons are real. The despair and the discouragement runs deep. Hezekiah had all of these things true in his life. Yet we found in Psalm 130, his trust was in a solid rock. The king places his hope in God's word, in his word alone. He says at the end of verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in Psalm 130. And in his word do I hope. That's where he puts his confidence. The unchanging, unflinching, true, immutable word of God. So we do have trouble. We do have trust. But now we come to Psalm 131. And we're talking about being a weaned child. Every mother, by the way, knows the triumph of when the baby goes from nursing to feeding. It's a small victory, but it's a victory nonetheless. You know why it's a victory? Because now dad can help participate in feeding the child. Before, it was all on mom, and that baby had no hope if dad had to feed it. I remember with all three of our boys growing up, Jessica, if she went out and she had made a bottle for me to feed any of the boys, she would say, okay, do it exactly at this time, do it exactly in this way, because the baby had not fully been weaned yet, and Mama Bird was worried, I'm not sure if Papa Bird knows what he's doing. It's exactly what afflictions do in our life. There's a process of maturation that comes because of the troubles that set into our very existence. How wonderful it is to have childlike faith in God. There really is no greater victory one can have than to give up all effort and trust wholly as a child would do in the God of heaven. Wasn't it Jesus that said, "Bid the little children come unto me"? He says in the same context or in the same passage, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless or in the like fashion your faith is as a little child. Isaiah and Hezekiah borrow this short psalm of David to show triumph over affliction, and it begins, number one in our outlines, with a humble perspective. There truly is a humble perspective. I may have to drink quite a bit of water tonight. A lot of preaching, a lot of talking, a lot of singing. And I don't sing from the back of my throat, so my choir director always gets on to me. I don't sing properly, so I wear my voice out. He says in verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, in a triad of psalms, you wonder what that has to do with Psalm 129, about those who are afflicting us. Psalm 130, crying from the depths. You might say at this point, of course you're not haughty. Of course your eyes aren't lofty. You're being beaten up, buddy. You see, sometimes in our afflictions, the humility that is needed from us is not to be the one in control, but rather trust God's care and control. I think I put in your notes the question, afflictions have a way of humbling us, don't they? That's what happens when trouble comes. We are either humbled or, by the way, in our self-pity party, we become haughty. That's why he uses this. This is the secret sauce to triumphing in the face of afflictions that come. Whether they're self-imposed or whether they are brought on from without, the secret is not to have a spirit of, this can't happen to me. How dare this happen to me? God, where are you at? He said, my eyes aren't haughty. My heart is not haughty. Excuse me. My eyes are not lofty. I'm not looking beyond who I really am. King's words are, out of the depths I've cried, and here we find that he understands that he himself is still in those depths, that it's only going to be God that brings him from that deep pit of trouble and despair. A humble perspective begins in the first part of verse 1 with a grounded attitude. A grounded attitude. Humility is an exceedingly difficult plant to grow in the soul's garden of grace. John Phillips said that in his commentary. I put it in your notes. It's one of the greatest quotes I've heard on humility in a long time. Humility is an exceedingly difficult plant to grow in the soul's garden of grace. It's hard to be humble. Imagine yourself making this comment. My heart is not haughty. And then saying it to God. I mean, this is a victorious individual right here. He either means it or he's such a maniacal liar that he's going to try to lie right to the face of Almighty God. That is either very true or a complete lie. There's no middle ground in this statement. The one compiling these songs of degrees is laying hold of David's claim to humility. Mine eyes are not lofty. This is his second attitudinal position. In other words, I'm not arrogant. I'm not looking to be arrogant in these afflictions. I'm looking for your help. That's the cry of one in affliction. The victorious individual says, I can't solve this problem. And how many of us, like hamsters on a wheel, just keep running thinking we're going to make it somewhere? And he says, no, you've got to step off and realize that I'm in charge of the whole thing. Sometimes in troublesome affliction, we demand answers from God. Be careful. That kind of smacks of a heart that is haughty and eyes that are lofty. God, do you know who I am? Do you know what's going on in my life? Are you not paying attention to me? By the way, Job touched the hem of this garment, didn't he? Right towards the end of his letter. And by the way, both Wes and Zach dealt with Job. So that opened the door for me to deal with Job. I appreciate them setting the ball on the tee. But what did we learn from old Job? After he asked God, what's the point in all of this? God thunders in, does he not? Were you there when I laid the mountains? No. Can you tell me the depths of the sea and the currents of the oceans? No. Do you know where rain comes from? The clouds. No, you don't. He very quickly reminds him what a haughty heart looks like and lofty eyes that are too lofty for themselves. And we all say, well, it wasn't fair what happened to Job. God is not concerned with fairness. He's concerned with justice. Right. Jessica reads to the boys stories of missionaries, usually at night. Rare was the missionary in the age of the missionary movement that had fair things happen to them. But God is still just. God is still loving. He's still kind and he's still compassionate. But sometimes, and I can't explain it as a pastor, sometimes God will take an individual and say, this will be your lot. This will be your life. And the best thing that we can do if it's a life of affliction is say, you're God and I'm your creature. That's the best way to handle affliction. not to shake our fist at him because, buddy, he's got a bigger fist than you do. Be careful. Take special care during your afflictions not to become arrogant, demanding God explain himself. I put at the end of my notes, he may not. There are many times as a pastor where I will confess, and I will sit in meetings of counseling when people will say, Pastor, why is this happening to me? I don't know. You say, well, that's got to be a pretty powerless place to be in. No, it's actually the best place to be in. Because if I did know, then I could point out the sin and we could resolve the problem and the affliction would go away. But if there is affliction and there's no explanation, there's no obvious sin, it's not self-inflicted as we read last week. If it's something from outside, if it's the devil himself who's furrowing our back, if it's from him, then the best thing that we can say is like old Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know if I like that. Well, then you're not going to experience triumph. Period. Ever. The triumph here is certainly of one that doesn't lend itself to the modern American thinking. It is not filled, let's say, with manifest destiny. It's filled with manifest humility. That's what the Christian must have. Letter B, it's not just in the sense of a grounded attitude, there is also a genuine awareness. Look at the self-awareness that David has in writing the psalm and that Hezekiah clearly has in borrowing and using this psalm within this series of Songs of Degrees. He says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Afflictions, sorrows, troubles, and difficulty, they have a way of bringing life awareness to us. That's why God brings them into our lives, so that we are very aware of who He is and very aware of who we are. It has this wonderful sense of self-awareness, genuine awareness. The problem for many Christians is that they are willing to take on hell sometimes with a squirt gun, but the slightest affliction comes and they run scared with their spiritual tails between their legs. Whether it's affliction from without or affliction caused by our poor decisions, the right way to handle them is to submit ourselves before the mighty hand of God. The point, by the way, that David is making and that Hezekiah is using is not that we're not supposed to try to do great things. The old saying is, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. That is a true statement, and it should be the mantra of the Bible-believing Christian, the follower of God. He's not telling us not to attempt great things. What he's saying is, don't meddle in things that aren't in your control. He says, don't go trying to be God. Isn't that what we often do? As soon as affliction rises, as soon as the opposition comes, as soon as some difficulty comes into our life, we're going to run around and we're going to fix it. And buddy, I'm going to ruin myself fixing this problem just to make sure it's fixed. Well, God says, no, don't do that. It's not healthy for you. It's not what I have for you. So we find then in verse 2, the triumph over afflictions come from a humble perspective in verse 1, but it leads us to a healthy place. The humble perspective leads us to a place of good health before God. While verse 1 mainly involves our attitudes, verse 2 deals primarily with our actions, our behavior in affliction. Triumph for the follower of God is how graciously and Christ-like we handle our afflictions. Now, the psalmist writing this did not know that he was going to be Christ-like, but we as New Testament believers realize that we are supposed to be conformed to the image of his Son. Thus, he tells us in Romans 8:28 that he will work all things together for good to them who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is that he would be glorified. What has he called us to? To exemplify his glory in this earth, no matter the affliction or the difficulty. We find in verse 2 that it begins, letter A, with a guarded mastery or control. You say, wait, you just told me not to be in control. Oh, you can't control the afflictions from without or the sinful consequences from within, but you can certainly control your own spirit. He says in verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. What guided and guarded the heart of Hezekiah? Well, Zach shared this with us last week in Psalm 130 and verse 7. What guided and guarded his heart? The hope, mercy, and redemption that was the basis of his trust. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he tells us what they are. The fact that there was a righteous guardian in heaven is what guided and guarded his heart. Wes told us that from Psalm 129 and verse 4. There's a guardian who cares for us. The Lord is righteous, it says in 129 and verse 4. Reflection and remembrance is one of the best tools that a believer has in their tool bag. Isn't it often true when trouble comes, we can only focus on the trouble? I don't know how many of you have taken general psychology in college, but one of the first classes in general psychology that they will ever do is this. They will say to a classroom, if it's a large college or university, a lecture hall, they will say to them, all right, I want you to think about anything in the world except the color blue. Whatever you do, I don't want you to think about blue. I mean, don't think about the sky that's blue. Don't think about the ocean that's blue. Don't think about anything that's blue. Please, if you would, stop thinking about blue. And then the lecturer usually will go on in some pedantic way for a few more moments and then finish and say something like this. What color are you all thinking about? And the answer is, even if he's talked about Job's turkey for the last 20 minutes, you're still thinking about what? Blue. Why? Because that's all we can think. We're consumed with it at that point. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. Look, you got to get to a healthy place where you stop focusing on the affliction itself. You know, a lot of times in discussions, especially in the office or in conversations with others in their spiritual development, I will always sit down and say something like this. If I know there's an issue that we need to resolve or a problem that needs to be tackled, I will always say, let's kill the elephant in the corner first. Most people will look around, what elephant? You got to deal with whatever the biggest thing is on your heart right now. What is it that is occupying your mental capacity, your ability to think and reason biblically? Why can't you? And the answer, by the way, for many of us as Christians is just because we become myopic. We just start thinking about the problem so much, we don't even let God work the solution in our lives. Reflection and remembrance is one of the best tools that we have. Remember what God has done for you. Reflect on God, how God has worked in the lives of others who have had similar problems to this. The heart of David was that he behaved and quieted himself. Now Hezekiah was using those words as true words in his life. I don't care what Rabshakeh and the Assyrians have done. I don't care the mistakes that I have made and brought onto myself. All of those are very real, but I know to get victory, I got to move past them. I'm going to behave myself. I'm going to quiet myself in a way that is under the Spirit's control. The New Testament would tell us that we must be led by the Spirit of God. Yield to His leading, and you'll make an easy pass through any afflictions in your life. The word quieted here actually means to silence, to still, or to settle oneself. It has the idea of determined action. Afflictions are not times to lose your minds, but rather to master your emotions. Emotions are real when trouble comes. I've often talked to people, you can't take away emotions. God's made us emotional beings. What we have to do is Put each emotion in the right box. Put them in the right place. Handle the emotions in a biblical way. Note that they're there and move on with joy and thanksgiving. Notice I didn't say happiness. Joy and thanksgiving. Joy supersedes happiness. It goes beyond just being happy in the moment. Sometimes I can be real happy and I have no joy at all. Joy is eternal because it comes from God. The second thing we find in the latter part of verse 2 is that growth is measured. I was sweating a lot this morning. Is anybody else hot in here this evening? All right, we are being afflicted by the heat. Pam, could you turn it down? She has this remote. She can do it from back there. She doesn't have to walk up. Otherwise, I'd have to take my jacket off, and then that would make me a true fundamental independent Baptist, right? I'd take it and smack the ground with it and throw it over in the chair or something like that. I don't want to do that tonight. I'd rather not. Our growth is measured in the latter half of verse 2. He says, as a child that is weaned of his mother, that's how he's behaved and quieted himself. In other words, what he says in this first part is, I'm not the baby, cover your ears, that keeps going, I need to be fed, it's 2 a.m., get up, right? All the moms are smiling because you remember those days. Some of you are going through those days. What's wrong, little baby that can't talk to me? He says, no, I'm not acting like that anymore. I've behaved myself. I've learned to quiet myself. I understand that mom's not going to let me starve to death. And if it's time for num-nums, here comes the num-nums, and in they go, like a little bird feeding on worms. There's a growth that is measured in this. He goes on and says in the latter half, my soul is even as a weaned child. The weaning of a child marks a stage in its growth. It's no longer wholly dependent on its mother. It is very dependent on its mother and its father, but it's not wholly dependent. It has become weaned. It can eat of its own accord. Mama can put the food in front. He or she can pick it up and put it in their mouth. They are becoming more independent, though they are not autonomous yet. And what we find in the victory of this is that the healthy place to be in as a Christian in the midst of afflictions is to guard our emotions and grow in a measured way through it. Being weaned marks the first venture into independence. The child can now eat many kinds of food and venture farther afield in this life. It is growing up. And that's the victory in these series of Psalms. He starts with the trouble. Oh, there's afflictions everywhere. My back literally feels like a field that's been dug up in Psalm 129. In Psalm 130, man, I need a lot of help. I'm crying out from the depths. And in Psalm 131, he says, and now I'm like a child that's not a baby anymore. Why? Because he went through all of that. He's experienced life. She's experienced life. They've come through the difficult times and said, now I understand that I'll make it. The baby that screams and squalls because it's not fed has no idea if it's going to make it to the morning, but mom and dad do. The child that is weaned and can feed itself or have the food set before it prepared and feed itself, that child knows, okay, I'm going to make it. I mean, they may come down, I'm starving to death, mom, right? But they're going to make it. Even they know that in their complaining state. The triumph for life's afflictions come with a humble perspective. They come with being in a healthy place. Number 3, and they are looking to a hopeful person. You could easily put helpful person here. But I think there's hope because the word hope is used in verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The hope is in the Lord, Yahweh. We would say in the New Testament, our hope is in Jesus. And so as we look at this, there's 2 thoughts before we close the service down this evening and go to our communion time. The hopeful person of God is found, especially here in the psalmist, in the confidence that he shows, is in God's sovereignty, that he's in control. Let Israel have confidence in Yahweh. That's easily how you could read the beginning of verse 3. Of course, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we cannot find in the pages of Scripture that God causes directly every single thing to happen. He has given us free will, but He has certainly set the parameters of consequence in our choices of free will. Ultimately, God's will is going to be accomplished. His name is to be glorified. The sovereignty of God impacts everyday life in that it removes all cause for worry. When I know that God's in control, it removes my worry. A lot of times in the concept of sovereignty, you will find people, though, that will say this: well, God's in control, so what am I supposed to do? Oh, no, no, no. We're looking at both the trust and the trouble from this triad. The victory here is not just, well, let go and let God. That's not the mantra here. It is, let God be God, and you do the things you know you're supposed to do. Especially on the things that He's crying out for help in, and trust. When He's crying out for forgiveness in trusting God in Psalm 130, what He's saying is, I was wrong. By the way, if you have oppression and afflictions and trouble that's besetting your life because of your own sinful choices, admit you're wrong. Seek forgiveness, and forgiveness will be granted, and you can move deeper into the fact that God's in control, His sovereignty. We can trust that what the Bible claims about God's character is backed up by His ability. That's another fact of His sovereignty. Not only does God love us, but He has the ability to care for us and wants to care for us and does care for us. The sovereignty of God impacts everyday life in the fact that God's sanctifying work is afoot. It's in action. It's in motion, we might say. That is the heart of this psalm. Overcoming affliction will help us to see the when, the where, and often even the why of God's working in our lives. Huh, I didn't know a year ago that God was going to take me through that deep valley and that trial in my physical health. But buddy, on this side of it, I see the point of all of it. That's maturity. That is a child that has been weaned scripturally. Confidence in God and His sovereign rule, friend, is imperative to success in the Christian life. It leads us to our final point this evening in preaching, and that is God's Son. The hopeful person is certainly God and His sovereignty, but it's particularly the person of His Son. When He says, henceforth, or from now and forever, that was true in David's day when he penned it. It was true in Isaiah and Hezekiah's day when they borrowed it and brought it into this compendium of Psalms. But it's absolutely true in our day. This brings us then as a church to the Lord's table. In our communion, we take time to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. In baptism, we see the death, burial, and resurrection. But in the Lord's Supper, we reflect only on the Lord's death till He come. His broken body, His shed blood, these are the elements that we partake of. They are our hope, His work on Calvary. We sing that old hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." Why? Because then the hymn goes on to say that life's trials will seem so small. The afflictions that we suffer on this earth, they are but minute in the scale of Almighty God. I've often tried to get people in their problems, sometimes even myself, when all the pressures of life set in and all of the responsibilities weigh down. Who cares if I live to be 100? What are the problems of this life for 100 years in the scope of a billion? Or a trillion? Or a number that goes beyond human comprehension? And the answer is, they're not really big problems at all. because we're remembering what Jesus did on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for sin. I don't have to anymore. It doesn't matter what is afflicting me from without, and it doesn't matter what I've done that's caused affliction from within. If I seek forgiveness and I turn the control over to God, buddy, I'm ready to go. He's in control. We understand this from the book of Isaiah. I used some other verses this morning, and I chose not to use others in Isaiah 53 because I knew I would be using them tonight. The beginning of Isaiah 53 in verse 3 says this, of Jesus, the one who was afflicted for us, the one who was despised for us. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does that sound like a man that knew affliction? Yeah. We heard it this morning. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We couldn't even look at him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What affliction do you have that surmounts or goes beyond the affliction that Christ endured? And the answer is none. That's the victory for each of us. Our hope in affliction is that God the Son knows our trouble. He knows our pain. He knows the rejection that we feel. He never sinned to cause the affliction upon himself, but the remedy for even our own self-affliction, is to turn to a trust in Almighty God. That's why the very end of Isaiah 53 says this in verse 12. Therefore, this is God the Father speaking to the Son, or speaking of the Son's work. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's us at the end of that verse. That's you and I tonight. Oh, what victory there is in Jesus. What hope is ours from henceforth and forever. So as we close the preaching, we open our time of communion, I'll ask